Chapter 21.
By the way, there is a lot that goes into the Easter services. There's a lot. The barbecues, setup, decorations, there is so much, tear down, all that stuff. And we really need your help. We really need your help. So if you're not plugged into a place to serve that day, but you're willing to help us out, will you please come talk to me, talk to one of the elders, grab one of the pastors, grab anybody and say, how do I help? They'll point you somewhere. But we really do need some help on that and would really appreciate that. Acts chapter 21. So in Acts chapter 21 now, we are at the conclusion of what's known in Christendom as Paul's third missionary journey. Just for the sake of review, it's important that we understand as we're going into this passage that Paul, remember, was a chief, big dog, very influential Pharisee or Jewish religious leader. He was well-known, super educated, zealous, excited, fired up about the Jewish faith and their religious practices. And so when Christianity came, and the very essence of Christianity, saying that the people of Israel, they needed to find all of their dependence and all of their identity and put all of their trust in Jesus Christ, that he was their treasure, he was their Messiah, not all of this vain religious junk they were going through. Well, when that message began to threaten even his own livelihood and their own experience, their own existence as a religious nation, that the institutes they valued so much, then Paul led the charge in saying, we've got to deal with this. And so he was a persecutor of the Jewish people. And so, of the Christian people in the early church. He was one of the ones who led the charge, who would approve of even killings of Christians. But along the way, Christ meets him on that road to Damascus as he's en route to go and arrest more Christians and saves him. And this miraculous, unbelievable story. Paul is transformed and changed by the grace of Jesus Christ. And so he goes from its biggest enemy to one of its biggest supporters and responsible for its advancement. And so he becomes an apostle and he initially begins to try to share the grace of Christ with the Jewish people because that's who he is and that's who he's been. And maybe he's thinking I can use my influence to affect people around me that I've known for all this time. But as he was resoundingly rejected over and over again, he ends up moving in a different direction. He becomes the apostle to the Gentiles. He, the most zealous Jewish guy you can think of, becomes the guy. And remember, the Jewish people were all about, we are the elect chosen of God. We are the ones who God has chosen as his promised people, not you. And so for him to go from that guy to a guy who is going to non-Jewish people and saying, come be a part of this. God wants you too. It was a dramatic reversal. And so Paul goes around and he becomes this guy. And at first, he's what's known as a pioneer missionary. He goes to places in particular, we talked about this last week a lot, that he would go to places where the gospel had never been preached. He was going out to the front lines where there was no church, no missionaries, no one's preaching the gospel. That's where he wanted to go. He reads Isaiah. Isaiah talks about how will they know if you don't tell them? And he's like, that's my call. And that's what his whole life is dictated by. He says that in Romans 15, that was his ambition, that was what motivated him in Christ. But then things change. In Acts 19, 21, it says, after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also go to Rome. And in Acts chapter 19, we see a change. Paul ends this sort of pioneer missionary plan, and he turns and he sets his eyes on Jerusalem and then eventually Rome. And so now, instead of his motivation being, I'm going to plant churches where there's never been churches, now he's making his way towards Jerusalem and along the way visiting church after church after church that's already there. Churches that he planted, pastors he raised up. And as we looked at last week, he says goodbyes, gives his final words of farewell because he says, I know I'm not going to see you anymore. I'm not going to be able to be with you again. I'm going to Jerusalem. I don't know what's going to happen, but the Spirit's telling me that bad things are on the horizon. And so to you guys, this is a goodbye. And so he's making his way along. And just as we touched on last week, there's this travel log that happens in Acts chapter 20. And it happens again in Acts chapter 21. It's this record of where Paul's going. And on the surface, we can read through these things and they can seem boring or like they don't really have any application to where we are in particular today. But for our purposes this morning, I've got this slide here that I wanted to show you guys. Some of you have maps in the back of your Bibles that you'll be able to see these things even more clearly. It's important that we get a framework for what we're going to read, because without a good understanding of what's going on, and sometimes even without these helpful maps, it just seems like he went to this place and this place and this place, and none of these places mean anything to me, so who cares? But where we are in this particular point in Acts chapter 21, let me see if this is a laser. I don't know if our Reed Murphy guy is here this morning, but if you are, I stole this from you when we were doing the remodel over there, accidentally. But so you can have this back as soon as I'm done with it. But this is this cool little laser thing that I just had fun with, you know what I mean? So anyway, so this is what I want you guys to understand before we read through there, okay? Paul is in this place right here. It's called Miletus. That's where Paul was in Acts chapter 20 when he calls in the elders from Ephesus and brings them in and gives those final words of farewell to them. And Paul is going to be making his way, as you can tell, to Jerusalem. That's way down here on the eastern side of the Mediterranean Sea. Now, his route here follows very common kind of trade routes. What they would do is, you can see in lots of places, there's these little short jaunts right here. Down here, it goes dun, 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 these little spots. That was very common. Small ships in those days, they would want to hug the shoreline as much as they could. Remember, they're all powered by wind, no motorboats. And so at night, when the winds would die down, they wanted to be in a place where they could pull into a safe port, and they would anchor up and be able to stay in that place at night. So they would go from port to port to port. And so Paul, in this 16 verses that we're going to look at, is going to go from Miletus, he's going to go down here to Kos, he's going to make his way here, and he's going to have to make the long jaunt across the Mediterranean Sea. Cyprus will stay on the left-hand side, as you'll see is referred to in the actual passage, until he gets down here to Tyre. Then he's going to make his way from city to city along the eastern shore, the eastern seaboard of the Mediterranean Sea, until he gets to Jerusalem. And every step of the way, there is a commonality that occurs. There are two things that happen in every single place, which is remarkable, especially in this time. I mean, you're talking about dramatic differences in region, in background, in nationalities, dramatic differences. But whether he be in Europe, whether he be in Asia, whether he be down into the Middle East, every place he goes to, there's two things that we will see that happen every time. So with that in mind, with this being our framework, let's read the first 16 verses of Acts chapter 21. And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came to a straight course to Kos, the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And then, having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went abroad and we set sail. When we had come to the site of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and we landed at Tyre, for there the ship was able to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. And when our days were ended, we departed and went on our journey. And they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. And then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for a day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt, and he bound his own feet and hands. And said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. And then Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. And though I didn't mention it, the first part of verse 17 says, and when we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. Now, on a cursory read through, not considering maps, cities, the big picture, you read through this and you're like, okay, so Paul went here, stayed with these people, and then he went to the next place, stayed with those people, and then he went to the next place and stayed with those people. And so unless you're those people or friends of those people or friends of Paul, who cares, right? I mean, so Paul's in Jerusalem. Let's just fast forward and get to the meat of the story. But as you look at it, as you understand it within its framework and within what's going on, and as we'll look at the end of the message here today, in the greater picture of what Luke is projecting as he writes the book of Acts, we see two really important things actually taking place that we need to take time today to pause and look at. The two things that we see, first of all, are the intimacy of community that Paul experiences, and second of all, there's an apparent, or it seems like, contradiction of the Holy Spirit in this passage that would leave us puzzling at first. So we're going to take those two things. That's what we're going to look at this morning. And the first thing we're going to look at is this intimacy of community. Now, some of you guys will be like, oh, not again. What is with this place always talking about community and justice? Community and justice lately. That's all you've got on your brain, Jeff. I know. It's frustrating to me too. Because sometimes you look at things, you're like, we already talked about that. I want to talk about something else. But when you look at what's at the heart of Christendom, what's at the very heart and soul of the Christian experience in the book of Acts, which is the purpose of the book of Acts for us, that we can see how the gospel spread and what the early church looked like. You've got to understand that in particular, for today's purposes, understand community is at the very essence of Christianity. It's not just like something cool that we should touch on as we make our way through the Gospels, but we should recognize this as being at the very heart of what it means to be a Christian. And speaking of heart, Paul is making serious heart connections with church after church after church as he's making his way through these journeys. Some of these places, when he's in Ptolemais, these aren't churches necessarily that he started. When he gets to Philip's church, when he gets here to, Philip, I was right. I shouldn't doubt myself. When he gets to Philip's church, that's a church that Philip started. So these are not congregations that he's built up this really long history with, these guys. But you look at how they interacted. He's just there for like a day here, a couple of days there. And there is serious attachment between him and the people that he's meeting, no matter what culture they're from, be it from Europe or the Middle East. There was a tightness. Look, for example, in verse 1. It says, when we had parted from them and set sail. He's up there in Miletus with the Ephesian elders. And it says, when he parted from them, that literally means when we had tore ourselves from them. Like there was an attachment that was so strong and so real and so serious that the way he describes it is through a tearing that they ripped. It was a ripping to separate themselves from one another. And we see this in verse 36. It says, he knelt down and prayed with them, and there was much weeping on the part of all. And they embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. Now, it's interesting, as Paul makes his way down that eastern seaboard of the Mediterranean Sea, and he's down there at Ptolemais, and he's at Caesarea, and he's at Tyre. Here's the interesting thing and the sort of ironic thing. Maybe Paul didn't go there himself and physically plant each of those churches, but he is sort of responsible for the fact that those churches are there. Because the Bible tells us, for example, in Acts 8:1, right after Stephen, the first martyr, is killed for his faith in Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 7, it says that persecution rose. And in Acts 8, verse 1, it says, and Saul, who is Paul at that time, approved of his execution, And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. So Paul, the pioneer church planner, is responsible for these churches existing, but sort of in a bad way, because it was his persecution of Christians in Jerusalem that caused these people to scatter, to leave Jerusalem and go all over the place. So they start planting these churches just because, well, we believe in Jesus, we're in a new town, it seems safe here, guess we should start worship. And they would start all these churches. So now Paul's coming in and he's visiting people that came there because they were running from him. That's important to remember. And yet, look at the community. Look at the prevalence of the attachment that happens. Acts 21, verse 4 through 6. They sought out the disciples. We stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. In verse 5, when our days were ended, we departed. We went on our journey. Went down the beach. We prayed. Verse 6, we said farewell to each other and we got on board a ship. Returned home. Verse 7, when we finished the voyage from there, we arrived at Ptolemais. And there we greeted the brothers and we stayed with them for a day. And then it goes on to verse 7. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, and I just quoted that one, excuse me, it goes on to verse 8. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea. We stayed at the house of Philip the evangelist. It's like, well, we caught up with Philip. We haven't seen Philip in a long time. Speaking of early stories in Acts, you remember Philip? He was the evangelist that makes his way down and converts or shares the gospel with the Ethiopian eunuch, and that guy gets saved, and he baptizes him. Awesome stuff happens. When we last saw Philip, he's making his way back up the coast towards Caesarea, the word says, and he was planting churches, preaching the gospel as he goes there. So what's going on with Philip now? Well, it says they come there and they stay in his house, and it says in verse 9, he has four unmarried daughters now who prophesy. So Philip lands in Caesarea, starts raising a family, has some kids, now he's got four daughters, and they're prophesying, they're preaching the gospel, and they're speaking God's word. It's kind of a fulfillment, really, of the book of Joel, where it says, it'll come to pass that afterward I will pour my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy. So he's back here with an old friend, so to speak, and touching base with them, and meeting the family, and getting to know them. And Luke even records, yeah, this is what the family was up to. Then in verse 10, this guy Agabus comes down, that we'll get to in a minute, comes out of Judea, he seeks out Paul. He's got a message, he's going to speak into Paul's life. Then after that, in verse 15, after these days, we got ready and we went up to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea, they went with us, and they brought us to this guy Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. So they stay with this guy on the way down. Then in verse 15, we came to Jerusalem, and the brothers received us gladly. You see this incessant, constant, like, we went to this place and we had family. And then we went to this place and we had family. And then we went to this place and we had family. He uses the word brothers. We had family every single place that we went. Like, the idea of Christian brotherhood and community is not just like a suggestion or a benefit or a perk to Christianity. It is central to Christianity. From the very days of the early church, in a season when different nationalities and different regions and different backgrounds didn't really get along all that well and certainly didn't have tons in common. It's not like they're all on Facebook sharing the same things and talking about the same things. In some ways, the cultures don't even know anything about one another, but everywhere he goes, he's got family. Everywhere he goes, he's staying in their house. Not just him, but his whole party that he's traveling with. Everywhere he goes. So community is not just something that we should notice from time to time. It's something that we need to understand as being a very essential element. And so with that in mind, I just want to quickly point out four things about the community that we see here, and then we'll move on to the next point. Quickly, four things. Number one, the community that Paul experienced was relational. And I mean that literally, relational. What do you mean by that? Well, some people have community because they all went to the same high school. And so you have a high school reunion and you all get together. What's the nature of your community? Well, it's relational, but it's based on the fact that we had this commonality, we went to the same school. Some people have community based on favorite sports team or favorite band or favorite book. You Hunger Games people are going nuts this week. You know, I mean, those kinds of things. And so there's all kinds of reasons that people can come together and form community. But you have to understand that Christian community is so far from that. It is so different from that because it's relational. Let me tell you what I mean. If you're taking notes, write these verses down. First, write down Ephesians 1, verse 4 through 5. Ephesians 1 says this, "Even as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will." He says, and he doesn't say this is sort of like, he says, look, when you got saved, when God chose you and said, man, I'm going to put my spirit in you, I'm calling you to me, and the Holy Spirit came within you, and you have been changed and filled with his spirit, he says, you were adopted, and you are now sons of God. That's why they say brothers to one another, but it's not like it's just some trendy catchphrase. It's reality. Here's another verse. 1 John 3, 1 through 2 says this. "Behold what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are." And he goes on to say in verse 2, "Beloved, we are God's children now." That we are, like we are. Even when he says behold, he's understand, realize the love that God has given us, that we would be called the children of God. I mean, think of it in terms of an actual adoption. What an act of love it is for someone to, with no family ties, no sense, no actual legal responsibility or anything, but that they would say, I'm going to bestow on you the same level of love that I'm maybe even giving to my natural birth children. You're going to become as if you were blood of my blood, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. I'm going to adopt you into the family. That's a tremendous act of love. And John says that's exactly what happened when you got saved. It's not like family, it is family. When I say Christian community is relationally or is relational, I mean we're related. It's not a loose connection under some umbrella that comes and goes depending on time. We all have the same sports team that we like, or we all enjoy the same thing, car clubs, things like that. No, we're related. That's important to understand. John 1 goes on to back this up as well. It says, "But to all who receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, not born of blood, nor of the will of flesh or the will of man, but of God." So Christian community, at its essence, has the reality that the believer that you are sitting next to, whether you're blood relatives or not, in the eyes of God and in reality, you're related. That it is family. That's the only explanation for Paul being able to find the kind of family and the kind of community that he finds everywhere he goes. Everywhere he goes, these people are taking him in. Everywhere he goes. So the first thing to understand is community is relational. The second thing is this, write these down. Community is intentional. This is important. I hope you'll hear my heart on this one, but hear me out on this one if you will. Community is intentional. It's not accidental. It's not something that happens to you. Please understand this. Gospel community is not something that happens to you. Gospel community is something you do. It's intentional. This is really important because I hear about this kind of stuff all the time and have for years, and so have you. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Acts 21:4. "Having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for several days." Acts 7, "We finished the voyage, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers." As you go down and you read Paul's travels in Acts 20 and in Acts 21 and in other areas, what do you find? He doesn't say, "So we arrived in Ptolemais and we hopped off the boat and we just stood around hoping somebody would walk up to us and say, hey, come to my fellowship, come to my church. Come stay in my house." No, it says we got off the boat and we sought out the disciples. We sought out our brothers. We sought out community. And here's why I'm saying this. We have to understand something here that Hebrews 25 even says, do not forsake the gathering of the saints. Don't forsake the assembly together. That's a command to us that we are not to forsake it. But what we can do is we can, and this has a lot to do with the consumer mindset that our culture deals with right now regarding church, is that we can come to a church or any church and say, all right, I'm here. Let's see who's going to reach out to me. I'm here, and I've heard that there's nice people here. We'll see. I've had people before email me before coming to our church. If you're one of these, I'm sorry to use you as an example, but have emailed me before and wanted information, and this one particular person gave me this whole questionnaire about things about the church, and it was a test. And he told me so. It was a test. And one of them was something about, what are the odds that I'll be welcomed by someone other than the person at the door when they come in? When that's your question, when you're saying, my definition of Christian community is how many people are going to reach out to me when I come through the doors, you're missing the fact that it's intentional and commanded that you participate in Christian community. In other words, you insert yourself into it. You seek it out. You try to find it. Tonight, there'll be huddle groups going on throughout the valley, for example. If you're not plugged into one and you're here and you're like, I don't really know anybody at our church. I haven't met anybody. You insert yourself into Christian community. Now, if you're already part of Christian community, that does not get you off the hook for going and inviting people to be part of the community that you're in. Because as point number two is that community is intentional, number three is this, community is missional. And as important as the one about intentionality is, this one's way more important. I beg you to pay attention to this and then go to sleep. But please hear this. The purpose of gospel community is to serve others, not to be entertained, not to be loved, but to love. Not to be included, but to include. Not to be served, but to serve. That is the purpose of gospel community. You see it throughout this as they come together. You need a place to stay? Come stay with us. There's trouble coming. You're going to be imprisoned soon. Let's pray with you. There's this continual emphasis. They're constantly, it's almost like, how do we help you? How do we serve you? And it's this constant attitude of service towards one another. And so too, gospel-centered community within the church, it's to be missional. And we don't always do this. A lot of times, our basis for which group are we going to choose to be a part of, or which church are we going to choose to be a part of, is I want to be a part of the church that benefits me the most. I want to be a part of the church that reaches out to me, the people that made me feel the warmest, that made me feel the most comfortable, that were looking out for me the most, the pastor that responded to my texts the most, or whatever it happens to be. And while those are all good things, and I hope that all of us in this place do make an effort, and I hope that we enjoy those things, we're missing the question. The real question should be, I need to be a part of Christian community that gives me the opportunity to serve others in response to the fact that Jesus Christ has served me so well through the gospel. That's the point of Christian community. That, in other words, when you come to church, you're not coming to a show or a performance or a speech or a program. That you come to church on mission. Let's say you're in a huddle group, for example, at our church, and you're enjoying it, and you enjoy the fellowship with one another, and people are praying for one another, and you're like, this is awesome. Well, when you come to church on Sunday, your whole purpose should be, man, who can I do this for? Maybe there's someone in here that's not a part of one that I can grab and pull in. Or if someone has prayed for you, and they're spending time with you, and they're pouring into your life, and they've helped you through a difficult season, well, then you come to church for the purpose, as Paul would say, of comforting others with the comfort by which you were comforted. We don't do this real well in our culture right now. We go to church to be blown away, dazzled, entertained. I mean, there are a lot of people that I broad brush. I understand this, but what would it look like if the idea of coming to church wasn't to come to church, but we're going to do church every Sunday morning? Now, I'm going this Sunday morning to get together with my brothers and sisters. And man, I want to pour into them. I want to show love to them. I want to find, I might have a brother in this room right now that feels totally alone. Lord, will you lead me to that person? Lord, you have blessed me so much. Lord, how can I be an avenue for that blessing for someone else? It's missional. It's not the kind of thing where you go, we leave the mission stuff up to the professionals or to the pastors or to the Sunday school teachers. Every single one of you have a missional call by God to love your brothers and sisters, to love them. It's not to be neglected, but even sometimes, we look at the hospitality, for example, that we see in Acts chapter 21. All these people are constantly bringing these strangers, groups of them, into their home. They're feeding them, they're staying there. You got to understand, the houses at that time, one room building smaller than half of your living room. Most of your bathrooms probably average about the size of some of these things, and they're cramming people in there. You think, that's not comfortable. We'll get to the comfort part in just a second. But here's the thing. You can look at that as like, man, so that's what I have to do? I have to bring people into my home? I have to reach out? No, you don't understand. This is awesome. When we were down in Mexico, my wife and I lived, as many of you know, down in Mexico at a mission base for almost a year, several years ago. And you're down there, you're in small little houses. You got small living rooms. Some of them are one room. It depends on which one you're staying at. But one of the coolest things down there is when we would gather together. Like, there were times where my wife and I made breakfast for the school of discipleship, and all the kids and the single staff people and stuff would all come to our house and pile into this little living room kitchenette thing, and we would make bacon and eggs and biscuits, and we would just sit in there and talk to each other and fellowship with one another and be in the Word together, and it was crazy crowded. It was people sitting on the floor all over the place and everything, and it was wonderful. There's an intimacy and an excitement about that. People have asked me, like, if you guys keep growing or anything, are you going to go to two services so that there's room? I don't think so. I'd rather see people sitting in the floor. I'd rather see us crammed together. It's not about comfort. We don't care, and frankly, we got a whole bunch of space back there if we ever had to do it, but there's an excitement to a packed house. Is there not? You ever been to a basketball game that no one's there? There's like five people watching the basketball game. Guy makes a good shot and it's like, yeah. Then you go to like an NCAA tournament game where there's like 20,000 people in there and a guy makes a great shot and there's electricity in the room and it's like, ah! It's awesome. I am totally biting my tongue on Duke jokes right now, just so you know. Self-control. There is excitement to that. And you can go, man, I would invite people over if I only had the space, or when I'm ready for, if I only had. It's not about what you can give. It's about the fact that you can pour into the lives of someone else and make them feel a part of something. One of our huddle groups, the last time they met, I don't know if I should say this or not because it may not be good marketing for them, but frankly, they need to do something about this anyway. There were 80 people in one house 2 weeks ago. And I cannot get them to split it up. I'm begging them, dude, we need another group. No, we love it. More. That is awesome. But my house isn't big. It's not your house. But I don't have, you have the Spirit of God. And He wants to pass that same love and care and emotion and inclusiveness to others through you if you'll take advantage of it. But make no mistake, you're called to it, because here's part number three, or number four, excuse me. I went to public schools. Number four, community is non-negotiable. It's non-negotiable. It's like, well, I'll think about that. I'll think about, you know, blessing people or pouring into people or going and involving myself with other Christian people or doing something like that. I'll pray about that and I'll think about that. And if God puts that on my heart, then I'm going to do something like that. God put it on your heart. It's commanded. You cannot, let me quote Alistair Begg. You guys ever listen to Alistair Begg, man? If I could preach with a Scottish accent, I totally would. It makes it so much more interesting. But he says this. He says, it is impossible to say that you are connected to Christ and yet be disconnected from God's people. It's impossible. You say, well, where does he get something like that? Well, he gets it from 1 John 4:20, which says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. Well, I don't hate people. Well, he goes on to say, for he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. You see, what he's saying is this. The heart of someone who has been transformed by the very Spirit of God, it is inevitable that they will want to be around God's people. That if the grace of God has poured into you, that when you come across brothers and sisters in Christ, there should be a natural affection there. But even more than that, he says in particular, if you don't love them, and don't forget, love is not an emotion. I mean, we could say, well, I love God's people. I just don't want them at my house. Well, that's not what that means. Love is action. It's proactive. It's show love to one another. Read 1 Corinthians 13 and look for emotion. It's not there. Tons of action. Love does this. Love does this. Love does this. And what God is saying is that, man, look, a life that's been affected by the gospel of Jesus Christ, man, you should be looking for avenues to be able to do this. And as Paul writes in Galatians, you do this to all people, especially those who are of the household of faith. This isn't like a suggestion. I don't want to do this, Jeff. I don't like this emphasis. Well, if another church that you should choose to change and go to is teaching the Word of God accurately, they'll have to come to these same conclusions. But it's a beautiful, glorious, awesome thing to be a part of a group who's looking out for one another, who when they don't see you for a couple of weeks or for a week, call you up and say, man, I missed you. How you doing? I'm just send you a short email here and just say, hey, I prayed for you this morning. I hope you're doing well. You ever been blessed by something like that? Something so simple, something so little, and it just comes at a time when it just touched you? Imagine 10 people doing that for you, or 20 people, or however many are in here. It is at the very heart of Christianity. It's not a peripheral, and it's not a benefit. It's at the very heart of the Christian experience. It's non-negotiable. Turn to your neighbor and say, it's non-negotiable. Some of you guys didn't even say that. You're like, I haven't vacuumed my house yet. I'm not saying everybody has to have 80 people in their house tonight. But what I'm saying is that you're part of a community of believers. And if you're part of an actual family, and yet you never associated yourself with them, you never did anything to show your love to them, you're like, well, I don't even like half my family, but they're your blood family. And remember, it's not like, well, now everybody in this church I have to be best friends with. That's a myth too. It's okay to have different interests. It's okay to have different friends that we enjoy spending significant portions of time to. But that doesn't get you off the hook for showing love to everyone within the household of faith. Amen? Okay, so that's point number one. Point number two, though, I don't know, how many people, just as you read through this, know what I'm talking about when I say there's an apparent contradiction in Acts chapter 21? Anybody see it? Anybody see it? In Acts chapter 21, verse 4, especially in light of what we looked at last week, there seems to be a glaring contradiction. It says, having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And then it says this, and through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Well, that should seem a little bit weird to us. Because just last week, we were in Acts chapter 20, and then before that, in Acts chapter 19, we saw specific passages that said that Paul was, because of the Spirit, going to Jerusalem. In fact, Acts chapter 20, verse 22 says, and behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is controlling me and sending me to, I can't help but go to Jerusalem, because of the Holy Spirit. And then we get to Acts chapter 21, and he's in this group of fellowship with these other believers, and they say, through the Spirit it says, don't go. Don't go. Paul, you're not supposed to go to Jerusalem. Well, that seems a little strange. Now, we know that God cannot contradict himself. He is truth. And so he can't speak truth on one end that is not truth over here. That's a contradiction. It would contradict all of God's nature. So what's the solution to this? What's really going on here? Why is it that over here we see people saying, the Holy Spirit's telling me, don't go to Jerusalem? And over here, Paul's saying, the Holy Spirit's telling me, go to Jerusalem. Who's right? How do you sort this out? Well, there's two kind of schools of thought. This is one of those things that a lot of people argue incessantly, sometimes for no reason. But there's some things I want to point out in this particular argument that are really important to you guys, and then we'll be done. So there's two particular ways people look at this. Solution number one is Paul's just ignoring the Holy Spirit. And there's great backing for this belief. I'm not going to throw this out there like there's a bunch of dummies that are buying into this. James Montgomery Boyce, Chuck Smith, men that are very godly men who know the word would say, this passage is an example of Paul ignoring the will of the Holy Spirit. And what they're saying is this, Paul's going from city to city to city. And as he says in Acts chapter 20, every city I go to, the Spirit is testifying to me that, man, there's bonds and trouble and imprisonment awaiting me. And we go to this one particular city and it says, they're telling him in the Spirit not to go. And the argument by those people that accept this interpretation of Acts 21 is, man, the Holy Spirit sent warning after warning after warning after warning. Paul, don't go. Paul, don't go. Paul, don't go. Paul, don't go. And Paul is just getting more and more and more hard-headed, which would be very Paul-like in a lot of ways. And so then it comes to its inevitable conclusion in verse 14 when it says, since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. That, look, man, we have warned him. We've done our part. The Spirit spoke to us, and so we spoke to Paul. Paul, don't go to Jerusalem, but he just wouldn't listen. So we just need to trust the Lord. And the application in that would be that so too with you guys, whether it be raising your children or whether it be a coworker or whatever, that you're saying, listen, you're headed towards danger. You're headed towards danger. These decisions are bad. Man, you're walking away from God's will. Come on, wake up, wake up, wake up. But in the end, if they just won't listen, then you have to just say, you know what? I've done all I can. Let the will of the Lord be done. I'll just trust God in this and I'll pray for him, but I just have to let them go. The application to that is true. I just don't think that's what this passage says. The other solution to this apparent contradiction is this, that the people were misinterpreting the Holy Spirit all along. And I believe that that's the more biblically accurate way of looking at this. Let me show you what I mean, and then I'll show you why this is important. What is it exactly that the people share with Paul each step of the way? Well, we know in Acts chapter 20, in verse 22, I go to Jerusalem constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. Paul's saying, every city I go to, think of the map, those little blump, 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 going, that's what the boat sounded like, blump, blump, as he goes from place to place. Every city I go to, the Holy Spirit is testifying to me, hey, there's imprisonment and trouble awaiting. Then to the next city, there's imprisonment and trouble awaiting. We even see in this story where this man Agabus is this prophet from Judea, so he's way more connected to what's going on in Jerusalem and the general tensions and things there. He shows up and he comes to Paul, and in a very weird, awkward moment, he takes Paul's belt off, and then, I know, weird, huh? And then I was going to demonstrate that, but no. John, come here. No, I'm just kidding. John's like, you misinterpreted the Spirit. So he takes his belt off, and then he takes Paul's belt, wraps his own hands and feet up with Paul's belt, and says to Paul, thus says the Spirit of the Lord, this is what will happen to the owner of this belt when you get to Jerusalem. In other words, the same message again. You're going to be struggling. You're going to be imprisoned. You're going to be bound. And what I believe is happening, and I believe that there's a biblical basis for this, and I'll show you, is that the people, the Christian people, good intentions, meaning well, who desperately love Paul and take their calling to love one another in the community of the church, are taking a warning from the Holy Spirit that says, Paul, you're going to suffer. And they're instantly bringing that to the conclusion, therefore, don't go to Jerusalem. Paul, if you go to Jerusalem, it's going to be difficult. You're going to be imprisoned. You may even be killed. Therefore, don't go to Jerusalem. Well, the warning's not working with Paul. If anything, you see him get more and more and more adamant to the point where he comes in and says, "Why are you guys breaking my heart?" Verse 13, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not just to be imprisoned, but to die in Jerusalem for Jesus." He's saying, you guys are in town after town. You guys are carrying on about this persecution, imprisonment, and everything. Listen, suffering, forget suffering. I'm ready to die for the sake of Christ. Now, we've heard a boast like that before. Peter said that once when Jesus said, "This is what's going to happen to me. And Peter, you, by the way, you're going to deny me." But what was the response of Peter that led up to that? He says, "Man, no way, I'll die for you, Jesus. There's just no way that's going to happen." But we know that Peter's intent and decision and will were not strong enough to make it happen. But now we have a man named Paul who's been transformed by the Holy Spirit. And he has set his eyes on Jerusalem. And he's like, "Suffering? Who cares about suffering? I'll die. It's fine with me." He has utter contempt for death. And as it says in Acts chapter 20, no real value towards his own life in terms of this is my goal. So why is it that would be not only the right, in my opinion, biblical interpretation of this, but why would that be important to us? Well, understand something. First, Paul had been prepared for this very thing. In Acts chapter 9, when Paul is converted, there's a man named Cornelius that is given a vision from God to take a message to Paul. And Cornelius, in the very calling of Paul as a Christian, says, "You're going to go tell him how much he should suffer for my sake." So the idea of suffering was part of Paul's very call to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he's been in jail before. And he's been threatened with death before. And he's been stoned before. This is just normal life for Paul. It was part of his call as a believer. So as a result of that there, the threat of suffering didn't really weigh into any of his decisions whatsoever. Like if he's calculating, should I go here or should I go there? Well, they're suffering there. Well, so what about that? It didn't factor. The second thing is this, and this is the really important part of this. Paul is following an example that was set forth by the Savior. You see, here's what we need to remember. The author of the book of Acts is Luke. Luke didn't just write the book of Acts. He wrote another book. Anyone know the name? Luke. Smart. Yes. Now, back in the day, you got to understand, many people believed that Acts and Luke were part of one continual account, but there were limitations into how much you could write because of the lengths of the scrolls that were available just to write on. And so there were many books of the Bible that were split into 1 and 2 just because it was all that would fit on a scroll. 1 and 2 Samuel, for example. And so we have this man, Luke, who's writing this account of the life of Christ and the life of the church after Christ's death and resurrection. And he writes the book of Luke and he writes the book of Acts, but they should be looked at and viewed in the terms of one grand narrative. And so what does he write in the book of Luke? Well, he tells us about Jesus Christ, who at a certain point, it says, set his eyes upon Jerusalem, Luke 9:51. Just like Paul, he sets his eyes, and all roads from that point on in Luke 9 begin to go towards Jerusalem. Whatever he does along the way, he's headed for Jerusalem. And in Luke 13:31, he says this, and listen carefully to these words. It says, "At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, 'Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you.' And he said to him, 'Go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons.'" By the way, fox didn't mean good-looking girl at that time. Just in case there's cultural relevancy here, it's basically an insult. Go tell that sneaky, devious, etc. "Go tell that fox that, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and on the third day I finish my course." That's what we heard Paul say just last week in Acts chapter 20, remember? I don't know what awaits me except that in every city the Spirit testifies to me that suffering and chains await me, but I don't value my life as something to be treasured, as some sort of jewel, that I may finish my course that the Lord's given him. And Jesus goes on to say, "Nevertheless, I must go my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish from Jerusalem." In Luke 18, Jesus takes the 12 and says, "See, we are going to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." But they understood none of these things. They were saying, this saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what he said. Think about what Luke's saying. It's a perfect picture. And I should also tell you, historically, there was a literary device that was common during that day in which the hero of the story would be portrayed in a fictional account of some, you know, heroic novel, let's say. The hero of the story would be portrayed as following the example of either his mentor, his prophet, something like that that had gone before him. And so even the hero of a particular story would be following a path that had been laid down before him. And here in Luke and Acts, we see that Jesus Christ already did this. And Paul knows this. And Jesus, look what he's saying even to the disciples. He's like, "Guys, listen, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. And when I get there, all the things that the prophets, those who through the Spirit wrote, this is what will happen to you in Jerusalem, all of that's going to come true." And they just didn't get it. They didn't even understand it. And at one point, though it's not in Luke's account, it is in Matthew chapter 16, they fought against it, and they begged him not to go. You guys remember the story? Jesus says to his disciples, "So who do you say that I, who do all these people say that I am?" "Well, John the Baptist, others say you're Elijah, a prophet, all these things." "Oh, yeah, 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 but who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Well done, man. You didn't come up with that on your own, but the Spirit of the Lord revealed that to you. And I'm changing your name. You're going to be this rock. And upon this rock, this truth of who I am, I will build my church." And Peter, we know Peter wasn't afraid to be proud. Must have been thinking pretty good of himself at that point. "Oh, I got the right answer. Top of the class. Lead disciple. First chair, baby. MVP. And then the very next thing that happens in Matthew 16, Jesus says, "And I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be beaten. I'm going to be imprisoned. And I'm going to be killed." And what does Peter say? "No way! No way we're not doing that. Uh-uh." Well, how did Jesus respond to that? In Matthew 16, he says this, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." He says, "Peter, you are putting all this emphasis on these worldly, temporary things like comfort. But the things of God look so far beyond that. And you're seeing this difficulty, this trial, this pain, this obstacle. And because it's difficult for you, you're using that and you're interpreting that to mean, therefore, that can't be of God." But just consider how many things in nature tell us the opposite. Think about childbirth. You ever noticed, you watch like someone who's about to have a baby and someone who has recently, and they tell their horror stories to one another, and it's just crazy? And it's just like, "I was in labor for a decade, and it was awful." And they'll tell the stories, like especially the first time. I can remember when we got pregnant the first time, all the stories that we were told. It was just like, "Oh man, your body's going to be destroyed. You're going to gain a ton of weight, stretch marks, all that." And then Bronwyn, what you're going to go through is, and describe all these different things. And then they're like, "And that's just the prep work. Then you go to the hospital and there's tearing and bleeding and yelling and And if you think about that and you see those horrible videos they show you in like fourth, fifth grade and the it's like, why would anyone? That clearly is not of God. Oh, that is unholy what we just saw there. Why would we go through that pain? And yet we long for it, don't we? Because there's life on the other side of that. And if someone decides that that's the obstacle for me, I'm not willing to go through that kind of pain. That's just too scary. Clearly, that's not comfortable to me, and I don't want to do that. Then you're missing out on a blessing that's on the other side of that prepared for you. It is so easy for us well-intending believers to see suffering at the end of a path and instantly translate that, therefore, that's not God's will for my life. When Jesus says, when that becomes your emphasis, when the struggle or the suffering becomes the thing that you're elevating, especially if you're using suffering as the determining factor whether you're going to go this route or not, you're elevating the things of man, man's comfort, man's wealth, man's prosperity, man's advantages, instead of the things of God. And Paul totally knew this. He's like, guys, suffering, who cares about suffering? I'm ready to die. I want to finish my course. I want to do everything that God has called me to do. I want to finish the path that he sent me on. So what about all this? Really quickly, two things I want to share with you guys that are why this would apply to you, why this becomes important. Number one is this. Believers, fellow Christians in here, please be really careful about declaring God's will to other people. Be really careful of that. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit will write his will upon our hearts. And sometimes God's called you, actually always, God's called you to something different than someone else. And sometimes we can look at the perceived dangers down the road and make up an interpretation and come to a conclusion that this must be what God's will is for them. And while that may be God's will for you, God could be speaking something completely different to someone else. And I know people that have been through this, that God put vision on their heart and a mission, something specific and significant that they were to do. And well-meaning believers, I mean, good-hearted, well-meaning believers came around them and said, that's going to be hard, that's going to be difficult. And they were interpreting the boundaries and the roadblocks and the pain as reasons that this can't be God's will. When Jesus makes it so clear throughout the Gospels that suffering, it's part of the call. Jesus says, hey, if they're persecuting me and I'm the master, well, they're certainly going to persecute you. Just be prepared for that. Just know that that's part of it. And Paul goes on to write in Philippians, you are called not just to declare the gospel, not just to believe in Jesus Christ, but you are called to suffer for his sake. We looked at this a lot about a year ago from now. And I said to you guys then, I say it again, if there's no areas of suffering or discomfort for the sake of others or for the sake of the gospel anywhere in your life, then you need to fix it because your life is broken. No, man, it's comfortable. It's broken. Our comfort is later. Man, if you want to sell yourself out for this, that's fine. But that's like a young girl saying, no, I'll stick with just toy baby dolls. I don't have to go through the pain. It's comfortable. They don't cry at night. And I can avoid all of these kinds. I'll just stick with this because I don't want to go through those difficulties. When the blessing, the reality of that vacant promise on this side is so much grander and so much more important. And so too, guys, there is coming a day when suffering will no longer be part of our equation. That is a biblical reality. It is coming. But don't sell yourself out seeking comfort now. Sell yourself out in the way Paul did, having contempt even for death, saying, I don't care. So my bank account drops, or so my house is crowded, or so I lose my life. If that's what God has called me to do, if that's the purpose of God for my life, then I will gladly endure that pain for the glory on the other side. And we can so easily try to jump in as a voice of the Holy Spirit and take things to a conclusion that they never should be, and you're shutting people down. I know recent examples of this. People who God gave them a specific call to a specific thing, and well-intending believers talked them out of it, saying, this can't be God's will for you. And as things unraveled down the road, it became crystal clear, yeah, that was God's will, and we're really struggling now because we're not in God's will. Our call within Christian community is to love one another and to support one another, to warn one another when things come up, but to really come to the same conclusion that the guys here in Acts chapter 21 do and say, no, but the Lord's will be done in your life. I trust God in you. I trust the Holy Spirit in you. I'll speak warning if the Lord gives me warning, but I'm going to stand by and support and pray for you no matter what you choose. Just be careful when you choose to speak for God concerning God's will in someone else's life. And the last thing we'll be done is that suffering or earthly success is never a means of evaluating God's will. Like, that does not enter into the equation. When you feel like God's put something on your heart, you're like, should we do this? Is this really the Lord? Well, there's going to be suffering. So what about that? That doesn't factor into the equation. If anything, it could be interpreted as confirmation that that's what God has for you to do. But we are called to disadvantage ourselves. Our call as believers is to disadvantage self for the advantage of someone else. And there's always going to be sacrifice. There's always going to be times when that's difficult or burdensome or hard or hurts. But as has been said before, you can't bear the burden of the body of Christ and yet bear no burden at all. You're going to carry something. And so to say, what is God calling me to do? Oh, that's going to hurt. Can't be that. That's not what factors in. I pray for us that we would develop the mindset of Paul that says, suffering? Seriously? Like, you're worried about suffering? I will die for the sake of the gospel. I am willing to give my life. Well, how can we make such a claim like that? Because we are following the example of a Savior who laid out the pattern for us. It presents itself in every area of life. Even in marriage, he says, so how should a husband treat his wife? Well, what does he draw from? Paul says, well, look at how Christ died for the sake of the church. He disadvantaged himself for the sake of others. He died himself for the benefit of you. And so that's your model in how you do your marriage. Well, what about my business? How do I run my business? Well, we look at the example of Jesus Christ, that he died. He didn't make his own personal benefit the end-all be-all of his mission. So your business isn't about the bottom line anymore or about your 401k or any of those things, but you are always on mission. Embracing. This is not a teaching about how do we get through suffering. You've heard a ton of those. This is not a teaching about how do I see God in suffering. It's none of that. This is a passage and a teaching that says embrace suffering. Like, go get it. Go find it. Find an opportunity to disadvantage yourself in some way, in any way, for the sake of others, for the glory of Jesus Christ. And you'll find what Jesus says is true. If you want to find your life, lose it. People would say, Paul just gave up on life. No, Paul seized life. But he realized the truth of what Jesus said, that our life will only find its full fulfillment when we are willing to put ourselves aside and to say, I'm going to live for the sake of someone else. And we're all called to that, and that is a major blessing. I've talked too long. Let's bow our heads. Lord, as we just take even just a moment now, Lord, to come before you and worship, I pray that that reality would just sink in even for a moment. The level of suffering that you endure.